Okay, so today we come to the end of our series, our summer series on the great sins of the Old Testament. And it is fitting that we end our series this summer with the story of Nebuchadnezzar for two reasons. One, he brings us almost to the end of the Old Testament. Not the end of the Old Testament as a book, but the end of the Old Testament as an era. Now, of course, Daniel prophesied during the exile, and so the Old Testament story isn't quite over yet. They still returned from the exile and had some years there in Jerusalem before the Old Testament ends. But we're very close to the end with Daniel, and that's where we find the story of Nebuchadnezzar. But there's also another reason why it's fitting, and that's because the story of Nebuchadnezzar actually points forward to the New Testament in a pretty powerful way. We'll talk about that at the end. And so it, among other places in the scriptures near the end of the Old Testament, it sort of guides us to what's coming with the coming of Christ. Now our passage this morning is in Daniel chapter 4. Beginning in verse 28. Daniel 4, 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And let me just say that what he's talking about there is not what's coming, but what's already been talked about. We'll get to that. When he says all this, he doesn't mean all that I'm about to tell you, but all that I've just told you came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So let me point out a few things in the passage just to help us understand before we really get into the heart of this. The 7 periods of time that are mentioned in it are never defined as 7 years. But in the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, which we call the Septuagint, it is translated as 7 years instead of seven seasons or seven periods of undefined periods of time. And so the assumption that there was a tradition that was based on the original story prevails, that it was probably 7 years. We don't know for sure, but he's probably talking about 7 years. Also, in verse 29, when it says at the end of 12 months, what is that referring to? Well, 12 months before this, as we read earlier in the chapter, in the part that we didn't read this morning, Nebuchadnezzar was relaxing in his palace, and he fell asleep and had a terrifying dream. In his dream, he saw a giant tree, so big that the top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the whole earth. It was so large. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That's verse 12. And then Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream a heavenly being coming down, commanding the tree to be chopped down and its branches removed. Its leaves were stripped and its fruit scattered. The voice said, "Put an iron band around the stump and let it sit in the field among the beasts and become wet with the dew of heaven. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now, fortunately, Daniel was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. "The tree you saw is you, O king," Daniel said. "Your greatness reaches the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And the command for the tree to be cut down means that you will be cut down and driven from among men, so that your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And then your kingdom shall be returned to you. Therefore, O king," Daniel recommended here, "therefore, O king, here is my counsel to you. Break off your sins and practice righteousness, showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be an extension of your prosperity." But Nebuchadnezzar did not take Daniel's counsel. He continued down the same path, unswayed by this dream. Instead of honoring God as the ultimate king, he basked in his own glory, as we find him in the beginning of the story that we read of his self-glorification on the roof of the palace. And then 12 months later, after his dream, the dream came true. That's what verse 28 means. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. All that God had shown him in the dream came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And then it proceeds to tell you the story of what happened that we read. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world at the time. He had the kind of power that only a handful of people have had in all of history. And so, like many others, he thought he was the top dog, the top banana, the master of the universe. Here's a man who had nothing to fear, There was no job to lose, no boss who could fire him. There was no threat to worry about. Or so he thought. And yet his mind was so clouded that he couldn't see what he was doing. If you read this story to a little child, he wouldn't have to be very old to say, that man's wrong. He shouldn't be boasting like this. But he couldn't see it. He couldn't see the problem with what he was doing. But Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed by all that he had accomplished that he was unable to see anything else. So, of all the sins that we've looked at this summer, Nebuchadnezzar's is among the simplest. It was the sin of pride, the sin of boasting in himself and in his accomplishments. It was the sin of taking credit for things he didn't do. You see, God is the one who put Nebuchadnezzar in his position of power and prospered Nebuchadnezzar's position to the point where he was one of the most powerful people in history. God is the one who makes nations great and who destroys them, who enlarges nations and who leads them away. Job 12:23. He's the one who removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 2:21. God deserves the credit for everything. Every opportunity, every accomplishment is a gift from God. We don't choose who our parents are. We don't choose our genetic makeup. We don't choose our IQ. We don't choose our childhood experiences. We don't choose the nation into which we're born. We don't choose our gender. We don't choose whether we're born into the family of the masters or into the family of the slaves. We didn't choose the era we were born in. We didn't provide ourselves with the air that we breathe or with the heart that pumps blood to our organs. We didn't provide ourselves with a mind that can think or with teachers to teach us. These are all gifts from God. So how can we take credit for the things that we accomplish, which are a result of all of these gifts that God has given? But that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He thought his life was all about him when everything he had was given by God. Sennacherib was another great king, the emperor of the empire of Assyria, about a little bit more than 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar. He also thought that he had become so great as a result of his own ingenuity and effort. But God says to him in Isaiah 37:26-27, through the prophet Isaiah, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I plan from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded." In the same way, Nebuchadnezzar, the same truth is true about Nebuchadnezzar. God is the one who made his enemies fear him. God's the one who made mighty men support him. God's the one who gave him the ability and the opportunity to have victories and accomplishments. But Nebuchadnezzar is only thinking about himself. He's not thinking about the slaves who did most of the work to build the city that he's glorying in. He's not thinking about his father who handed him such a great kingdom. He's not thinking about his teachers who taught him to be who he was and to do what he did. He's not thinking about the citizens of his kingdom who were suffering and desperate even at the moment when he was glorying. He's not thinking about God, certainly, from whom all blessings flow. He's only thinking about one person, himself. He was so impressed by his own accomplishments. But an important part of this story is not just what Nebuchadnezzar's sin was, but how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar's sin. First, he warned him. He sent him the dream about the tree being cut down and gave Daniel the interpretation. But it didn't really sink into Nebuchadnezzar's thick skull. The noise of his glory was so deafening that it drowned out God's voice. Most people don't listen to warnings, or at least many. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and heard the interpretation, but it wasn't enough to change his heart. He had to learn the lesson the hard way, like we often do. Then God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He took away his sanity for probably 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen to the first shot across the bow, but he did listen to the second one. And it was only a shot across the bow, as it turned out. Some people don't listen to any shots across the bow. And then there comes a shot which is not across the bow, but right into their side, and they are sunk. God doesn't play games, you see. He means business. He's not about merely tweaking and tidying up our lives. He wants to break us down and put us together again according to his life and his word. Some might read the story and feel like the king was treated too harshly, too roughly. 7 years of insanity. 7 years of living like an animal, that's just too much. But from the eyes of heaven, the story is all about the amazing grace of God. Sometimes God lets people go through their whole lives in prosperity and success, and not until it's all over are they shown the great emptiness of it all when it's too late. But in God's kindness, that's not what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. 7 years of discomfort and disorientation are so worth it for eternal life. 7 years of lost productivity is so worth it. It's severe, but it's what was needed to get through Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Calamities like this make us feel like we're dying, but we're actually being brought to life. God knows what he's doing. This brings us to Nebuchadnezzar's response to his 7 years of insanity. The story remarkably ends with worship. I mean, it begins and it ends with worship. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar worshiping himself and his accomplishments, and ends with him worshiping the Lord. It begins with worshiping himself and ignoring God, and it ends with him ignoring himself and worshiping God. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end, did not resent God's act of removing his sanity. Far from it. He didn't interpret as a harmful thing, but as a blessing. I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And then he says, now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. He vindicates God from having done anything harmful to him. And this is a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing, and there will be so much of this in heaven, and it will be some of our favorite parts of our experience in heaven. When people finally see why God did what he did, things they may have experienced in their lives and always struggled with, And then they're given the ability to see the why, to see the beauty of what God accomplished through what he did, through their troubles and their calamities, and be able to praise him and vindicate him and say, Lord, you were right. You were in it all along. And I praise you for what you did. Instead of resenting it anymore, I praise you for it. For now I see. Nebuchadnezzar saw the blessing of God's rebuke and the blessing of his disruptive interruption of his life. He knew it was just what he needed. He knew it was from God because of his mercy. He recognized that there was something so evil in him that it took 7 years of insanity and wildness to burn it out of him. His repentance starts with, I am nothing, which is so far from where he began. I am everything, and now I am nothing, because he's seen God. He doesn't say, I didn't deserve this, like it is in our nature to say when calamities come upon us. He implies that he did deserve it. And now because of it, he sees that in himself he is nothing. And he likes it that way. He has learned who he is by learning who God is. He saw that everything God did was right. Now you could read this story and focus on the tragedy of this fallen tree. Or you could read it and focus on the blessing of the stump. You know, the whole image of a tree being cut down is that there was something left of the tree. There was a stump left to sit in the field, to get wetted by the dew of heaven, to be there among the beasts of the earth. The tree was not obliterated. The tree was not removed. The tree was just cut down to size. There is a perishing of the tree. There is a perishing of trees when they cease to exist. Some of you know that it wasn't that many years ago that right in the middle of our playground, there was a giant oak tree, hundreds of years old, that was far bigger than any person could ever put his arms around. Even two people would have problems putting their arms around, but you wouldn't try because there are too many wasps in it. But anyway, and it stood there proudly for many years, but eventually it got removed, and now it is no more. There are no more shoots growing up out of it. There's no more pointing to a stump and saying, look, there's the old tree. No, it's gone. It's been obliterated. But that's not what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was just cut down to a stump. And that was a mercy. You see, there's a difference between the judgment of God and the discipline of God. God, in his judgment, destroys. Those who experience that judgment perish. But God, in his love and mercy, disciplines. It's not destruction. It's not born of wrath. It's born of love. But it does mean pruning. It does mean cutting. It does mean pain and hardship. But it produces good. Just like Jesus says in John 15, some branches are pruned so that they might bear more fruit. Let's end by talking about how this story foreshadows the New Testament. This story is shockingly odd. Just like the story of the conversion of Nineveh that we talked about in the spring. These stories don't happen near the beginning of the Old Testament. Anywhere near the beginning. God is with his people Israel, and he treats his enemies, their enemies, with scorn and with judgment, by and large. But the closer we get to the end of the Old Testament, we find these strangely reoccurring stories where God extends his mercy to the enemies of his people. The whole city of Nineveh is converted. And here this wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, is shown mercy. This never happened to Pharaoh when, you know, God was dealing with his people in Egypt. It never happened to Sennacherib. And later it never didn't happen to Herod or to Caesar. This story is unique. For there are many who are proud, many who boast about their accomplishments. The first part of the story is just the way that rulers are. That's what we expect. It's the second part of the story that's so amazing. The vast majority of those stories end with a big surprise waiting for these people at the end of their lives. Why would God care about Nebuchadnezzar, such a proud king? Nebuchadnezzar had done nothing to attract God's favor, nothing to deserve God's kindness. But as we learn in the New Testament, God desires all kinds of people to be saved, even kings and those in high positions. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 2 to 4. And God desired this king to come to know him in the mystery of his grace. You know, in the 18th century, there was a member of the English royal family named Selina Hastings. She was the Countess of Huntingdon. But she played a prominent role in the Great Awakening because she was such an on-fire Christian. And she's famous for a comment that she made on a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The verse 26, which says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful." Or in her translation, it would have been in King James, "Not many were mighty. Not many were of noble birth." And this is what she said about this verse. Blessed be God. It does not say any mighty, any noble. It says many mighty, many noble. I owe my salvation to the letter M. Because God didn't say, not any of you were mighty, not any of you were of noble birth, but not many. In the story of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, we see a foreshadowing of the grace of the Christ who was to come 500 years later. And just 100 years before this story, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about the coming of the Christ. And one of the things that the prophet said in pointing forward to the coming of Christ was this, in Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." God shuts the king's mouth from his boasting in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And then God opens the king's mouth again in boasting about the Lord. And that's exactly what God wants to do with us. He wants to shut our mouths from boasting and dwelling upon ourselves. And He wants to open our mouths to worship and praise Him. God's business is turning self-absorbed people into self-forgetful worshipers. That's what this story is about. Worshippers who are so much happier than when they were self-centered. Do you see that? It's not just that Nebuchadnezzar went from being self-centered to God-centered. He went from miserable to happy. And yet he didn't even have the eyes to see how miserable he was when he was just boasting in himself. And the tools that God has at his disposal to use to do this work in us of stopping the mouth of the flesh and opening the mouth of the Spirit in us are two things: his word and the arranging of our circumstances. Just like he used in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of as a great tree which gets cut down to size. That passage we were just reading goes on in Isaiah 53 to say that Christ had almost the opposite path. He grew up like a young plant, like a shoot growing up out of dry ground. An insignificant little plant, not a great tree that filled the whole earth that everybody knew about, but a nobody who came up out of the ground. He was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that ultimately explains how in the world Nebuchadnezzar could find grace in the eyes of God. Because it's not about us. It's not about finding those in the earth who are most deserving. It's about the grace of God being displayed. And boy, when God saves the most important man in the world, the most powerful man, probably one of the greatest tyrants in the world, you know it's by grace. That glorifies the grace of God. This brings our series on the great sins of the Old Testament to an end with the gospel. We can't be faithful to the Bible if we focus on the sins of the Bible. Or even on the sins in our lives. And leave out the gospel and leave out the Savior. We're not just here to learn lessons about not sinning. As we see in this story, the sins of the Old Testament are great. But the grace of God for sinners is even greater. Your sins and my sins are great, but the grace of God for us in Christ is far greater than our sins. Let us pray. Oh Lord, what a blessing, what a great blessing it is for us to read these stories and see the mighty grace that was at work in our fellow believers of old. We thank you that it's on account of Jesus that he bore the sins of all these Old Testament heroes upon himself, upon the cross, and that's how they could be forgiven. And Lord, we know the same is true for us, that our sins are great. And no matter how blind we are to them, they are great. They're made even greater by our blindness. But dear Lord, it's because of Jesus. Because our transgressions were placed upon him on the cross, that we can stand forgiven. Not because of good things we've done, not because of accomplishments that we've made in our lives, but because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus. And we thank you for him, and we pray that we'd be filled with him. We pray in his precious name. Amen.